Milwaukee for the last 5 years, which has been great. It's taught me a lot. It's been it's provided wonderful opportunities to get to make good friends with students and to see God at work. You really see a lot of growth in a short window for college students, right? Some of them coming from a church background, many of them not. And so that's a sweet thing. Oftentimes I hear in church ministry, growth takes a lot longer and moves a lot slower, but it's a joy to get to do that with college students and see that happen more quickly. And so this morning, we're going to be jumping into Mark chapter 8, reading verses 27 through 33, which I believe will be on the screen. There it is. And so I'll read our passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you for this opportunity to gather and to worship you freely, as was already prayed. We thank you for the glories of your Son, Jesus, who was crucified, who was buried, and who rose again. I thank you for the Word of God, which is living and active. And I do pray and ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit now. Give us understanding of your Word. Give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us hearts of faith in your Son. And may we grow and be encouraged and convicted and even compelled to walk with you by faith more this day and this next week. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Approximately 462 years ago marks the death of a man named Thomas Cranmer. Anyone heard of Thomas Cranmer? Great. So who is Thomas Cranmer and what did he do? Well, very good questions. Thomas Cranmer was born in 1489 and was most well known as the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was in many ways responsible for shaping the Protestant church in England. He was godly, he was well-read, he was pastoral, and he believed in a more gentle approach to the Protestant Reformation, not like a radical, hands-on, ambitious one, or a violent one. And he actually wrote many things that are still widely read today. He wrote this thing called the Book of Common Prayer. Maybe you've heard of the Book of Common Prayer. He also wrote or contributed to this book of homilies, which taught the supremacy of Scripture and this Protestant hallmark doctrine called justification by faith. Additionally, he wrote what became the 39 Articles, which was the Anglican Statement of Faith, which is still used today. He has a solid legacy. He has one dark spot in his faith, though, in his life of faith. This occurred later on. For a long time, Cranmer had the protection while King Henry VIII was in charge and on the throne, and later during Edward VI. But when Mary, maybe you've heard of Bloody Mary before in your Protestant history, when she took the throne, Protestants started to flee because they were persecuted violently. His good friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, his close friends, were taken from his sight and burned at the stake, and Cranmer was forced to watch them die. Then sometime between January and February of 1556, Cranmer recanted his Protestant beliefs, and he signed a document that said, "I no longer believe these Protestant beliefs, and I'm a Roman Catholic, and I will stand there." And so the story goes, he was required to explain himself at a particular church called University Church in Oxford. And to the surprise of virtually everyone present, including the Queen, he denied his recantation. He went back on his denial and continued to uphold his Protestant beliefs. And right before he was literally dragged from the pulpit, he declared that he would put his right hand in the fire first, for his right hand signed that document that denied his beliefs. And so he was taken out to that same stake where his two friends were burned 5 months earlier, and he kept his word, and he put his hand in the fire first, and he said these words before he died. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Of course, he was quoting Stephen from Acts chapter 7, I believe, or Acts chapter 9, before he died. Okay, so my two questions were these initially. Who is Thomas Cranmer and what did he do? Well, he was a pastor. He was a Christian, Archbishop of Canterbury. What did he do? Well, he helped shape the Protestant Church of England. And in the end, he did struggle with some doubt, but in the end, he held strong to his faith. In who Jesus was and what Jesus did, even though it meant suffering and dying. I think that's actually the thrust of this passage this morning. This big idea that says, Jesus is the suffering Christ whom we are called to follow. And the question for all of us, the question for God's people is, will we follow him? Will we follow the suffering Christ? So my two points are essentially the same two questions I asked for Thomas Cranmer. Who is Jesus, and what did Jesus come to do? That's what I think this passage is asking us to wrestle with this morning. And the writer of this gospel, Mark, he wrote this gospel intentionally. He had an agenda. He had purpose when he wrote it. And just because someone had an agenda doesn't mean it's bad. Everyone has biases, right? Only bad biases are bad, as one of my professors used to say in seminary. But okay, so he wanted us to wrestle with these questions, and our passage more or less functions like a hinge. Imagine a door with the hinge, right? And how it bends in the middle. This passage is the crux. It's the middle of the hinge for the whole Gospel of Mark. The first eight chapters up through 8:26, Mark has been showing us, or asking this question, who is Jesus? And then from 27 on, he answers, what did Jesus come to do? And so right in our passage, we have these two questions kind of coming together in summary form. So first, if you're following along, we're going to look at who is Jesus. Let's jump back in verse 27, if that can come up on the screen again. There it is. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Jesus has been very direct with his followers, okay? He's bringing them to this point now where he can draw out of them his purpose and his mission and a straightforward confession. If we could, we're not going to go back through an exhaustive list, but just if we were to think, how has Jesus revealed himself so far in the Gospel of Mark? Well, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus healed a man with an unclean spirit, and then people said, what is this? A new teaching with authority. And then in Mark chapter 2, when he healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, maybe you remember this story, people said to him, this man actually has authority to forgive sins, for that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, your sins are forgiven. In Mark chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, Jesus calms a storm by speaking to it. And his closest followers said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? In Mark chapter 6, we read about King Herod, who was not a Christian. He asked this same question, who is this Jesus? I think he's John the Baptist, back from the dead. Because, of course, King Herod had killed John the Baptist. So as Jesus' influence and his power and his reputation grew, so did the frequency of this question, who is Jesus? And again, that's been Mark's purpose in the whole first half of this gospel. He wants his readers, he wants the church, he wants anyone who reads this gospel, even today, to wrestle with this question, who is Jesus? John Calvin is a great commentator. He wrote about this passage. He said, Christ's design in this question, who do people say that I am, was to confirm his disciples fully in the true faith so that they would not be tossed about amidst various reports. Lots of different things were being said about Jesus. Who is he? What is he doing, right? And so Jesus wanted to confirm his followers in the faith. This is who I am. And he does this in two stages, if you notice. First, he says, who do people say that I am? And then he'll go on to say, but who do you say that I am? So the people, look at verse 28. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. One thing was clear to the people is that Jesus was a prophet. He spoke with authority. John the Baptist was a big deal, right? Jesus himself in Matthew 11 said that John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived. He should have had a lot of respect for John the Baptist, right? And Elijah, he was a big deal. He spoke and a lot of things happened, right? He prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Have any of you prayed like that before? I know I have not prayed like that before. Elijah was fed by ravens. He raised a widow's son who had died. Elijah called fire down from heaven to burn up 100 soldiers who were sent by King Ahaziah. And he even parted the Jordan River. Elijah was an impressive person, right? And he was a prophet. But one thing that this list has in common is that all of these people are just mere men. They are not divine. These are just men that God had used in miraculous ways. People missed the obvious reality about who Jesus was. They missed it. This last winter, I woke up one morning, I think it was about 6 o'clock, and as was said already by Pastor Jeffrey, I have 3 little children. I have William, who's 4, Samuel, who's 2, and Eloise now, who's 7 months. And I woke up in the morning, and I'm like, this is the middle of winter. And it struck me how cold it was in our house. And normally, it's cold in my house because it's super old. It's Milwaukee, and the windows are leaky, and it's drafty in there. But this was particularly cold this morning. And so, you know, I go downstairs, and I pour my cup of coffee, and I walk over to look at our thermostat, and it said 55 degrees. And I'm like, yep, it's pretty cold in our house right now. And I walk down to the basement. I'm determined. I'm going to take a look at this furnace, and I'm going to figure out what's going on with this. Now, if you know me, I love to work on cars, and I'm pretty handy with cars, and I'm not afraid of projects and of trying things. But when it comes to furnaces, I really have no idea how to fix a furnace, right? We have the old boiler system with those radiators that get hot, and so I know in general how it works, right? Like, some gas burns and it heats this water, and the water gets pumped to all those radiators, and that makes the heat in the house. But how to actually fix the broken furnace, I don't know. So I get downstairs and I look at this furnace, and I think to myself, well, there it is. It's not gone anywhere. I don't know why it's not working, right? So then I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe it doesn't have power. Let me go look at the circuit breaker panel. Which is another thing, I have no idea what's going on in the circuit breaker panel. But I walk over there, and I'm pretty sure you're supposed to run your finger along all the circuit and look for the right one. And unfortunately, there were no, you know, flipped circuit breakers. So that wasn't it. And so then I go back to the furnace, and I think to myself, well, maybe the gas valve got shut off somehow. And so I look, nope, the gas valve is still on. You can see it's way up in the ceiling. And I'm about to give up, and I don't know how to fix this broken furnace, right? And I notice about 1.5 feet off the ground on the side of the furnace is a light switch. This looks just like a light switch. And it was in the down position. And I don't know who or what, maybe one of my, you know, 2-foot-tall children, probably saw this light switch, and they were like, oh, click. Ah, that was the night before, you know? And so I figure, no way it's going to be this simple, you know? And I go, flip, and it starts going. Yes, fix this thing, right? For a short while, though, I missed the obvious reality as to why the furnace was not working. Of course, then I just flipped the switch and it worked, right? Here's where I'm going with this. The people in Jesus' day, basically, they missed the obvious reality about who Jesus was. A switch needed to be flipped for them to have this light bulb moment. This on-off moment. Oh, Jesus is God. And that's why he can do all the things that he's been doing. And that's why he can speak with the authority that he's been speaking with. Of course, that switch was not flipped for many in Jesus' day, and they missed it. Okay, so that's who the people were saying who Jesus was. Look in verse 29 again. Now he's going to ask them. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you sometimes can appreciate the Apostle Peter, right? We can relate to him and we can think, oh, he's kind of the crazy one who's always like throwing himself out there or missing it sometimes, you know, and like kind of taking a stab and missing it. Well, once again, Peter steps forward here as kind of a representative of the whole of the apostles. And he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. There's a definite article that's used in the Greek. In other words, you're not just some prophet. You're not just one of these guys who's done an impressive list of things in the history of the Bible. You are the Christ. You're the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior that God has promised for thousands of years. Here you are. You are the one that back all the way in Genesis 3:15, when God made a promise that the head of Satan will be crushed. Here is the he from Genesis 3:15. This is you. You are the Christ, right? You're the promised seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, that will bless all the families of the earth. You're the Lamb of God with Isaac, right? That was caught in the thicket and the lamb died instead of the son. You are the greater prophet, even than Moses, who came to deliver his people from slavery, not in Egypt, but slavery to sin, and bring them to the eternal promised land, not just the land of Canaan. You are the greater priest that offers the better offering than the Day of Atonement, that can atone for all of God's people's sins forever. You're the greater king that will rule on the throne of David, as was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, forever. You are the Christ. You are the one. This was a remarkable thing for Peter to say. Peter grew up as a Jew, and they recited many different things in Jewish households. One thing they recited regularly, one of the most famous verses, comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One God Jews believed in, and Peter was a Jew, and he says, "You are the Christ," to Jesus. Why is that remarkable? Because he is confessing that Jesus is God. Yet there's still one God, right, in three persons. He was fully convinced by the grace of God that Jesus is the Christ. My wife and I go way back before we actually began dating and before we got married. I don't think I put this in my little bio thing, but I have one older brother, and Lauren has one older sister, and they are about the same age. My brother's 5 years older. Lauren's sister is 6 years older. And they both went to UW-Milwaukee as well, which is also where I went. And they met their freshman year in college and began dating. And through my brother's master's, then they got married. So we are two brothers married to two sisters of the same family, right? And so my wife and I actually met each other when we were much younger. Their freshman year, our older siblings' freshman year at UWM, that's when we met. So I was 13, Lauren was 12. And we met because one day they wanted to go to IKEA, and there wasn't an IKEA in Oak Creek back in that day. And so we went down to Schaumburg in Illinois, and that's where I first met Lauren. And she likes to tell the story that she always knew that I was the one. Even back in middle school, she wrote on the bottom of her desk, "I love Mike Wensler, I'm going to marry him," or something like that, you know? And I didn't realize this till much later. But for a long time, she said, "You are the one," and we kept in touch. But we didn't start dating until my senior year of college. But and I like to joke, like, she says we're soulmates. And I'm like, well, yes, God sovereignly intended for us to get married, but people can be married to lots of different people. There's not just one person in the whole world for you, you know? She always gets mad at me when I say that, but nonetheless, she always confessed that, no, Mike is the one for me, and she knew that ever since she met me. That's kind of like what Peter was doing here, right? He was saying, Jesus is the one, not that I'm going to marry, but he is the Christ. He is the one that's been promised for thousands of years, and he is here for us. Okay, I just have a couple of quick thoughts of application of something how we can apply this so far. This confession that Jesus is the Christ, it has never been, it currently is not, and it will never be popular. Right? People will always be against it. People will always deny it and downplay it and want to walk away from it, right? I think Christians need to be okay with that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, thank you for coming. Please continue to. I'm sure everyone is happy you're here. But if you're here and you're a Christian, you need to get over the fact that there always will be people that will not like it or not like you just because you confess that Jesus is the Christ. Earlier I said in this passage that we are called to follow Jesus, right? And here we see following Jesus means publicly confessing Jesus. I think many of us probably need to repent of the shame and the fear that we experience and we feel when we think about publicly confessing Jesus. We think about our friends or our family or things like that, right? We worry about what people will think. We fear how they will respond to us. We're concerned how it's going to change our relationship. We often tell ourselves, it's so easy to convince ourselves, I'm going to have a better opportunity in the future. I know I will. I'm just going to hang in there, and I'll bring this up in the future, right? That happens to me all the time. So I think one way that we can apply this is that we can ask God to forgive us for how we can continually to shrink back from publicly confessing Jesus the way Peter did here. We confess Jesus to others because he is the only solution for what people need. If you think about this, right, just normal things in life, right? Jesus is forgiveness in the face of our sin and rebellion. Jesus is hope that carries us through hardship. Jesus is strength that propels us when we're exhausted and when we're tired. Jesus is friend when we're incredibly lonely. Jesus is comfort when the things of the world have let us down. Jesus is meaning when everything else in this life seems meaningless. Jesus is life in the face of death. We confess Christ to others because he is whom God has put forward as the only solution for all of our deepest needs and longings. That was the first point. Who is Jesus? Let's consider now, secondly, what did Jesus come to do? Look again at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So now that Jesus has kind of cleared up who people say that he is and who he is, right? He's the Christ. Now he's going to go on and show them what kind of Christ he is, what kind of Savior he truly is, right? He is a suffering Christ. There's one word I kind of want to draw out, and it's this word must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed, and he must rise again. Why? We want to ask that question, right? Like, why must he do all those things? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to rise again? Well, back in Genesis 2, God made this promise to Adam, right? And he said, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And in the Hebrew, it's written, you will die. It's written emphatically. Like, you will really die on the day that you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Isaiah 53 talks about how he was crushed by men, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions. In other words, sin, the sin of God's people, created a significant debt and void. And for God to forgive us, for God to welcome us into his perfect holy presence, sin must be dealt with. And either it's dealt with in Christ or we deal with it ourselves. So Jesus must suffer and must be killed and must rise again because we have this problem, and that is our sin. So if he did not, there is no gospel. If Jesus did not die, Christianity is worthless. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, follow someone else. Don't follow Jesus. Paul even said, if Jesus was not raised, we are the most to be pitied. And that is true. A pastor once wrote this story about a boy and his sister. The older sister needed a blood transfusion. She had a rare blood type. And she shared the same blood type with her little brother. And he actually had recovered from the same disease 2 years earlier. And so the doctor explained all this to the little brother and said, without this transfusion, your sister will likely die. And so he said, would you be brave and give your blood to your sister? The doctor asked Johnny. And he hesitated. And his lower lip began to tremble. But then he smiled and he said, sure, for my sister. The two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, the sister, was pale and thin, and Johnny, the younger brother, was robust and he was healthy. And he smiled at his sister as he watched his blood travel out of his body through the plastic tubes. And then Johnny's smile faded, and he lay there feeling weak, and he looked up at the doctor, and he said, doctor, when do I die? Johnny thought that giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. Yet because of how much he loved her, he was willing to die. He was willing to do it. Unlike this little boy who was just willing to but who did not actually, Jesus suffered and was killed and rejected and faced the worst of punishment because he loved us, because he loved his people. This is what Jesus came to do. If you had to put it in one word, it was in a song we sang earlier. Jesus came to rescue. He came to rescue you. That's why he came. That's what he came to do. Look at verses 32 and 33. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When I was first thinking, like, how would I preach this passage, I had this outline that came to mind, and it was these two points. It was the highs and the lows of the Christian life. And I was thinking that because here in the first part of the verses 27 through 30, you have the high of the Christian life, the mountaintop experience, right? Here's Peter who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and in a different gospel, Jesus even calls him blessed. He says, blessed are you, Simon, for God has revealed this to you. That's a high when Jesus himself calls you blessed, right? And then I love it. The very next passage, you have the low of the Christian life, where Jesus himself calls you Satan, right? Like, I was the highs and the lows. In some sense, it'd be pretty relatable to us, right? Like, one moment, we're clicking in our faith, and we are serving God, and the next moment, we're doing something we really thought we would never do. And we're going to feel really bad about later, right? We've all been through the highs and the lows. The reason I didn't structure the sermon that way is because this passage is not ultimately about Peter and his faith and his struggle. That would have not done justice to what Mark wanted us to see in this passage. This passage is ultimately about who is Jesus and what has Jesus come to do, not Peter's struggling faith, okay? But nonetheless, we can still see that here. Mark has backed us into a corner. And he's making us come to terms with who is Jesus, what did he come to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:23, Paul wrote, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Peter was a Jew. The crucifixion, the suffering of Jesus, this was a stumbling block to him. Maybe that's part of the reason why he responded the way he did and said, no, Jesus, you're not going to suffer. It was a stumbling block to him. I think there's also another reason why Peter responded the way he did. Peter was savvier than we sometimes give him credit for, I think. He knew what was going on. Think about it. Peter was one of Jesus' three closest followers, right? Jesus had like his 72, his big group. And then he had his 12, and then he had his 3. And Peter, James, and John. Peter was one of those close 3. And you could imagine what would be going through his mind. If my closest friend and leader, Jesus, is talking about being rejected by the leaders of his day and suffering and dying, what is going to happen to me, one of his closest followers? Couldn't you follow that thought process? So I think that's the other side of the coin as to why Peter says to Jesus, no, Jesus, don't talk about suffering and dying. Get out of here with that nonsense, right? And what does Jesus do? He responds immediately, and he snuffs out Peter's flame of sin. He says, get behind me, Satan. I think one of the reasons why Peter or Jesus calls Peter Satan is because he is doing the exact same thing that Satan did to Jesus back in the beginning of Mark's gospel, right? When Jesus was tempted by Satan himself, what did Satan try to do? He tried to derail Jesus' mission, right? No, you don't need to, you don't need to do this. Just come follow me. You can have all that you want. You don't have to go through this lowly servant death that you're planning on doing. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. He's trying to keep Jesus away from going to the cross, to steer him somewhere else. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was setting his mind on the things of man, not the things of God. Another time in the Bible, we kind of see a similar story play out, or a similar theme, was all the way back in 1 Samuel 16. This is when, at the time in that, in 1 Samuel 16, we have the very first king of Israel, King Saul, who has basically like gone defunct, right? He's like become a bad king in a very short while. And so God sends Samuel to Jesse's household to anoint the next king, who will be King David, right? And so Samuel rolls up to Jesse's household and says, show me all your sons, Jesse. And so the seven sons kind of come out, right? The tallest, the oldest, most handsome, down to the youngest. And Samuel sees the oldest and most handsome son, and he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the next king of Israel. And God says, nope, I've rejected him. Do not set your eyes on the things of man. For the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In other words, Samuel had his plans for God's next king, just like Peter had his plans for Jesus, the great king. And both were setting their minds on the things of man and not on the things of God. Just a final word of application for us, so kind of what this means for us. So this question, what does it mean to follow the suffering Christ? What does that mean for God's people? That means that we set our minds on the things of God and not on the things of man. It means that we can ask ourselves hard questions like this. Are our minds set on ourselves and others entering God's kingdom? Or are they set on increasing our retirement savings through better investments? Are our minds set on seeking justice for the poor and the oppressed? Or are they set on sports and hobbies and weekend plans? Are our minds set on serving and loving others because we have been served and loved by Jesus? Or are they set on a nicer car, a great vacation, or fitting into that favorite pair of jeans that you own? Are our minds set on giving thanks in all circumstances of life, even suffering? Or are they set on finding comfort, finding pleasure in any place you can? If I'm being honest with you, my mind is often set on the things of man, the things of this life, and it's not set on the things of God. What about yours? So who is Jesus and what did Jesus come to do? We've said this already. Jesus is the suffering Christ whom we are all called to follow. The cross comes before the crown. It was true for Jesus. It was true for Peter. It was true for that man I mentioned in the beginning, Thomas Cranmer. And it's true for you and I. Follow the suffering Christ. That is what God's people are called to do. Walk the road of suffering with Jesus. It is the will of God for you, and it is the only path that leads to glory. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did suffer, that he did die, that he was rejected, and also that he was raised to new life again. Indeed, Jesus has fully accomplished our salvation. He has done everything that was necessary for us to be saved. Oh, Father, please help us to follow him by faith, in repentance, in obedience, by confessing Jesus to others. Give us strength. Pour out your Spirit. Help us to do this. Help us to persevere in our faith, even through the difficulties of this life. We thank you for how patient you are with us, for how loving you are toward us, and for how you're always with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.